You know, the second greatest story ever told is of a father and his children in Luke chapter 15. We just saw from the reading of it that this remarkable father had two sons. The younger son took his inheritance and he humiliated his father. He left for a far country and he squandered it all away. He broke every one of the rules the father had made for righteousness and appropriateness for sons. Now, the older son did everything he was told. He was responsible. He was hardworking. He was dedicated. But, this is so very important to catch, neither one of them gained or lost his father's love by the way he lived. The son who went to the far country came back to see a father gazing down the road, hoping for his return. When he came home, his father loved him. And the older son, who succeeded every day of his life, heard his father remind him, "We have always been together, and all that I have is yours." The second greatest story ever told is about something much deeper, much truer, and more beautiful than performance. It is about unconditional love. And that's how God the Father loves you and I. Our relationship with Him is based on a promise, not a deal. It's about unconditional love. Now, have you ever considered what the difference is between a promise and a deal? Our realizing the difference will dramatically affect the way we relate to God. Showing you this difference is my goal in taking you to today's passage. A promise and a deal are not the same thing. They both have usefulness, but they apply to different issues. The best example of this that I can think of occurs in parenting. Parents make promises to their children from the beginning, even without even thinking about it. I remember holding our firstborn child, Stacy, in my arms. Once I got over the fear of dropping her on her head by mistake, I immediately started telling her how much I loved her. And then, sometime later, I wrote a letter to her, and I wrote about all my hopes and my dreams and the wonderful possibilities that the future that Patty and I wanted to provide, if God gave us the grace to do so, would be hers. And of course, I knew that if Stacy ever read it, it would be years later. And I certainly didn't expect a response from her right after my writing it. I was not making a deal with her. I was not writing, "If you do this and that and this, then I will do this." Because Patty worked while I studied and went to seminary, I spent a lot of time with our newborn during the day. Patty would often say that I changed more diapers than she did. It was a routine whenever I would change her diaper that always included singing children's Christian songs, one hand holding her onto the change table and the other hand doing silly motions that went with the song. "Oh, is the flag flown high from the castle of your heart, from the castle of your heart, from the castle of your heart? Oh, is the flag flown high from the castle of your heart, for the king is in residence there? Let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know, let the whole world know, let the whole world know. Let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know, for the king is in residence there." Well, and usually, no. Usually with tears, I would talk to her about my hopes that she would grow up to be a woman of God, allowing the king to have the fullest residence of her life. many mornings and afternoons, I would either be rocking her in the chair or walking around, holding her, talking to her, dreaming dreams for her, making promises to her, telling her how much I loved her. She didn't know what I was saying. And she seemed to delight in the hand motions and the singing. But as a father, you cannot help but start with love, promising all that you want to give. That is exactly what our Heavenly Father did for us. He made a promise to Abraham before he ever asked anything from anyone. Abraham, I will bless you. I will be a blessing to the world. Your children will be as the stars in heaven. Your life will be worth more than you can imagine. All Abraham had to do was to say thank you and believe it. God never said, Abraham, if you do this, then I will do these things. It was a promise, not a deal. Then 430 years later, God also made a deal with the physical descendants of Abraham. Making a deal is also something you find yourself doing in parenting. In a deal, you've got your part to play. When our kids got older and liked going to Christian concerts, we took on a janitorial job as a family for a couple of summers. With the money we earned, we would attend Spirit West Coast in Monterey, California, for a week of camping and concerts with all of their favorite bands. We made a deal with our children that they had to clean buildings with us and work hard with good attitudes before I would buy the tickets to Spirit West Coast. In any case, a deal has usefulness. They are important things that need to be arranged, especially for little ones. Whenever our kids got an allowance or money from their grandparents, we had three jars that the money had to be divided between. A certain percent had to go into a savings jar, which they could not touch until they turned 18. A certain percent had to go into God's money jar, which they would bring to church on Sunday and put in the offering. And then whatever was left, they could spend however and whenever they wanted. Before they grow up and are old enough to handle everything themselves, our kids need restrictions. They need discipline. They need training that has consequences and hard lines drawn. We don't start out wise or good. We start out arrogant and self-centered and silly. In the same way, we're about to learn from our passage today that the law came as an instructor because of our transgressions. The people of God had been locked up under the law and were told no. The law awakens us to an awareness of realities. Namely, how selfish we really are, that we had no notion of before. We make discoveries about our own selfishness and failure because of the law of God. So the law is a good thing, but it never gives life. It never makes you well. It doesn't establish a relationship with God. It doesn't justify you. It doesn't forgive you. The Spirit of God doesn't come into anyone's life because they did a better job at keeping the deal. Promise is not a way to get life. Now, my children, and I'm sure your children were like this too, could always tell if you change a promise into a deal. They're on to it in no time at all. They're legal scholars who know the fine points of fairness. On one occasion, Patty and I decided to utilize an opportunity that Cheerios had to take our family to Disneyland. and stay for 2 nights and 3 days at Disneyland and stay in the Disneyland Hotel. And with this special offer, we saw that we could afford it. And boy, were the kids ever excited as we promised them this trip. I was just as excited. I kept that promise. We still had to scrimp and save, but we were able to do it. Now, suppose I had subsequently tried to change the promise into a deal. I'll take you to Disneyland now if you memorize 25 verses of Scripture word perfect. Even though memorizing God's word is a good thing to do, it would have been met with outrage. That's not fair! How could you withhold something from us that you promised without condition? Now, that's the logic Paul is applying in our passage this morning. God has given something away already. He is not coming back later and attaching conditions to it. It is our hearing and believing him, acknowledging him, and glorying in his love that leads to life. The deal, or the law, has another purpose. We need the law mostly because of our immaturity. We need restrictions, negatives, buffeting, and hurt until we get old enough to trust God, until our faith has grown to a place where it's a real and it's living, it's a living thing to us. But when we're old enough to be mature children of God, then the law's usefulness is over. Turn with me to our passage this morning. As we're studying through the book of Galatians, we are in chapter 3, and today we pick up with verse 15. Our passage today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Here's how it reads. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, in this passage that we just read, Paul had been anticipating a question that those who wanted the Galatians to become Jews, obedient to the law that God gave the Jews, that they might raise at this point. And so Paul could just hear them say, well, Paul, we would agree that Abraham was justified by his faith, But this subsequent coming of the law 430 years later changed the basis for gaining salvation. Obviously, faith was not enough. And so 430 years later, after that had been given a try, God brought the law. So Paul, in answering this point that he had anticipated they would be making, turned to an example from everyday life. People know that an irrevocable agreement, no one can set aside or amend any part of it. Now, if that's the case with human contracts, how much more is it true of a divine contract? God's promises always stand no matter what changes occur. He always keeps his promises. Paul's point was not that God couldn't change his covenant with us, but that God didn't ever change the covenant established between himself and us. God's divine promise was made to Abraham long before giving of the law of Moses. And as such, it was a binding agreement not to be changed or annulled. Look at verse 15 with me again. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, suppose you make a contract with a man here in our community that you are going to pay him $2,000 to plant grass, build flower beds, install outdoor lighting, and also to install a sprinkler system in your yard. Everything gets properly signed on the dotted line of a legitimate contract. And then 2 months later, as he is nearly finished, you tell him that he also needs to build a 20 by 30 tool shed at no additional cost. How do you think he's going to respond? He might say, wait a minute, we agreed to the terms of a contract. How far would you get in saying, well, I've changed all that? He'd probably respond, oh, no, you don't. You cannot change your contract after it has been made. Now, if that is true about the way man does business, how much more true would it be of God, who has a much greater sense of fairness and a better track record of keeping his word? Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Abraham is arguably, apart from Christ, the greatest human figure in recorded history. He is the one who began the salvation story. In Adam's sin, we lost God's intimate presence. And we also lost humanity's purpose for living. When God came to Abraham, he said, I will bless you. I will give you myself, and I will make you a blessing to the world. I am going to give your life meaning again. Abraham is the fountainhead from which salvation has flowed to every generation since. Another thing to notice here is that in the final analysis, God made this covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ. So the only two parties who can make any change are God the Father and God the Son. Verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. People don't need to work to attain what has been promised to them. Instead, God gave it to Abraham and to his seed as a promise. God gave the promise because he loved Abraham, not because Abraham earned it. It was a promise, not a deal. Even though God gave a promise of great things to Abraham, God did not demand Abraham to obey the law. In fact, as Paul has shown, the law was not even around. It came 430 years later. Now, this must mean that the way to inherit the blessing of Abraham, which the Judaizers and Galatians both want dearly to inherit, is the way that Abraham got it, by faith in God's promises. Now, a legitimate question then is this. Okay, now if all that is true, what was the purpose of the law? If it's been true from the beginning that this promise to Abraham makes him and us and all of the Jews heirs, if we simply believe it, then why was there any need for this new arrangement to be made by which God gave this set of rules? Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was designed to restrain our fallen human nature. If no restrictions were ever placed or given at all on unregenerate wills, then sinners would manifest their position in every conceivable evil practice. The intent of the law was to reduce the amount of sin that could be committed. But the function of the law was temporary. It was not permanent. When the Messiah, the seed, came, the law ended. Now, when God gave the law to Israel, he did it by means of angels and through the mediation of Moses. This means that the nation received the law third hand, from God to angels to Moses to the Israelites. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it personally, without a mediator. The promise to Abraham was superior to the law that was given to Moses. God was revealing to Abraham all that he would do for him and his descendants. A mediator stands between two parties, and a mediator's job is to help them agree. Moses mediated this law to the Israelites because they needed help to agree to it. But there was no need for a mediator in Abraham's case. God was making a fatherly promise, not a deal. So it did not need any help to get him or us to agree. There was no need for a go-between. Verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, the Apostle Paul was a well-trained Jewish lawyer, a Pharisee trained by his nation's best, Gamaliel. And what he is doing is he is proving his case thoroughly. He is leaving no wiggle room whatsoever to anyone for them to believe that we somehow have to earn God's favor. God acted on his own when he made the promise to Abraham. There was no mediator. The promises were given and they would be kept by God, regardless of the actions of the people. Thus, the promise is superior to the law because the promise is from God alone. It meant for eternity. It was meant for eternity, and it would not be broken because God would be enforcing it. The law and its mediator, Moses, were temporary, preparatory arrangements designed to confirm the truth of God's ultimate desire to relate directly to his creatures. Paul didn't put down Moses. But he showed the primacy of Christ's way of faith over the law. And Paul, the lawyer, can almost hear the Judaizers shouting the next question. Is the law then against the promise of God? Is God contradicting himself? Does his right hand not know what his left hand is doing? And so Paul replies to this question, verse 21, before they can even ask it. Paul reveals his deep insight into the ways and purposes of God. He doesn't say that the law contradicts the promise, but rather it cooperates with the promise in fulfilling the purpose of God. Now, I'd like for you to look with me at verses 22 and 23 here with me now. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, certainly, the law of Moses regulated the lives of the Jewish people, but it did not and could not provide spiritual life to the people. Israel was under the protective custody of the law. God was, by this, shielding his people from the evil heathen rites that surrounded them of all the other nations. Until the people could put their faith in that Savior, the law kept them in kind of a protective custody. In a sense, it kept the people out of trouble. It kept them away from evil, into which their natures might otherwise have led them headlong. It kept them until faith in Christ would be revealed. We often read in the Old Testament how Israel looked at all the other nations around them. They wanted to be just like them. And they attempted it over and over. But the law did constrain them. It purposely made them different with ceremonies and moral obligations and regulations. It slowed it all down. It constrained them, just like a strict parent who sometimes hears their child whine, "But everybody else gets to do it." The faith, which came later, set people free from the law. But now we have a desire to obey God wholeheartedly, out of our love for him. Paul wrote that the whole world is trapped under the domination of sin. And once people recognize this and give up their attempts to please God by their own works, the way is prepared for them to receive God's grace through faith in Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25 here with me. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, here Paul uses an illustration that was very familiar to his first century readers, the child guardian. The word guardian, paedagogos, is kind of difficult to render into English since there's no exact parallel to this position in modern society. However, if you've ever seen the movie Sound of Music, this word can probably be represented by what we see in the strict governesses before Julie Andrews arrived. The word really means a child leader, a child director. It was the name applied in ancient Greek households to a slave who had the care of the minor children. He was to watch over the morals of the children, protect them from association with others who were not fit for their companionship. He would turn them over to the schoolmaster, but at the end of the day, the paedagogos would get them and bring them back home again. This illustrates the work of the law before Christ came. It was simply a protector from corruption in conduct all around them. As long as the people lived in obedience in any measure to the law, they were saved from a great deal of wickedness and evil. And thus, the law kept and shut up mankind until Christ came. Now, based on his argument, because these things are true, Paul moves on for us to understand how it should make a difference in the way we see ourselves. This will spill over into the next chapter of Galatians. And then we'll delve into how these truths ought to affect our behavior. But because faith has always been part of God's plan from the start, because promise has always been primary over deal, none of us have any special status over others. You and I have not earned or been born into any special privilege. Verses 26 through 28 now. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That phrase, put on Christ, in verse 27 refers to a change of garments. The believer has laid aside the dirty garments of self-effort and sin, and by faith received the robes of righteousness in Christ. Now, to the Galatians, the idea of changing clothes would have an additional meaning. When the Roman child came of age, he took off his characteristic childhood garments and he put on the representative toga of an adult citizen. The law made a big deal about such things as nationality, ethnicity, social status, and gender difference. It had regulations for you depending on where you fit into any one of these categories. So the law perpetuated these distinctions. But God in His grace has declared that these things are of no value or handicap when it comes to our spiritual relationship to God through Christ. All labels are secondary among those who share Jesus in common. The barriers broken down in this verse may seem not really too radical in our day, but they were astounding in ancient Roman culture. It's made Christianity unique and attractive. It valued each individual, yet it provided a unified body. All believers are one in Christ Jesus. All are equally valuable to God. Differences arise in gifts and function and abilities, but all are one in Christ. Now, it's our natural inclination to feel uncomfortable around people who are different from us. And we want to gravitate toward those who are similar to us. But when we allow our differences to separate us from our fellow believers, we are disregarding clear biblical teaching. Make a point to seek out and appreciate people who are not just like you and your friends. You may find that you have a lot in common with them. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And with this, Paul makes the main point of his argument. Those who belong to Christ are part of Abraham's family, and hence they do not need to be circumcised. They don't need to perform to gain God's approval. So what are the lessons for us in this text today? I'd like to mention several in closing. First, God has purposefully devoted over 1,000 years of history from Moses to Christ, a long period of time that is meant for our instruction. It is to help us see in ourselves the failure of Israel. God wants you and I to see the exceeding sinfulness of Israel and all of their pride, which diminished their understanding of what God was really doing. Though Paul's argument, it makes perfect sense to us now, God wants us to see all of that as a mirror to our own souls. We need to see the depth and subtlety of our own pride and insubordination. We should look and be appalled in the mirror of Israel's misunderstanding of God's law. And we should admit that there are yet roots of independence and pride and areas of distrust toward God in our own life that we need to dig out. How much of God's plan for our lives are we missing because of our own prideful misunderstandings? In brokenness before God, we must regularly ask God to show us our own. And please do not assume that you don't have any. We all do. Second, we should cherish Christ and adore the grace that opened our hearts to receive Him. The lesson of the law is that we are utterly dependent on grace to remove our heart of stone and give us a soft heart of faith and love. Contrition, humility, lowliness, gratitude. Let your heart be filled with these as you recall Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Third, I'll finish the way that I began this morning. Our relationship with God is based on a promise, not a deal. Our relationship with God is based on the same love that's illustrated by the prodigal father. It wasn't based on performance.